Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We'll be looking especially at chapter 21, but we'll be starting briefly at looking at chapter 22, verse 39, if you can remember all of that. Last Saturday at the men's breakfast, just before the men's breakfast, our speaker drove up into the parking lot, driving a late model Goldwing trike with matching trailer. It was a beauty. Did some of you guys see that? It was a beautiful machine. And I said to myself, that's a beautiful machine. And it never once crossed my mind how old my motorcycle was or how much fun it would be to have a new Goldwing. And if you believe that, you think I'm far more qualified to speak on contentment than I am. Is contentment possible? Is it possible to be able to just, guys, maybe drive down the freeway to work, and when your dream car passes you on the left, you're just grateful for the car you drive? Is it possible to be truly at peace with the fact that less qualified people are making more money doing what you do? Is it possible that the insatiable thirst that maybe you've felt in some area or another, materially, all your life, could finally be quenched? Is envy and greed and discontent a winnable war? The good news this morning is that it's winnable, but bad news is it's a war, isn't it? It's a winnable war. And it starts with understanding what we talked about last week. So if you're here last week, just a little bit of a review. God owns what? Everything. We are not owners, therefore we are what? Stewards. Stewards manage what belongs to others. And then we learned that stewards think differently than owners. We have a different mental process when it comes to things if we are stewards managing what belongs to others instead of our own stuff. And today now we're going to really look at really the key test that we can apply to ourselves to say, well, so am I thinking like a steward or am I thinking like an owner? And that key test is this issue of contentment. We know how much we've internalize the issue of stewardship versus ownership based on how content we are with what we have. It's not really about how much we have, it's how content we are with what we have. Because after all, it's not our stuff, it's the master's stuff, and if this is what the master has allotted me, then that's fine, because I'm a steward, not an owner. When you're looking for a bad example of something, it's always nice if you can pick on someone who's really evil and who died about 3,000 years ago. And that's what we find in King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. He is the personification, it seems, of greed. He became king of Israel in 874 B.C. I know you wanted to know that. But time-wise, this is just 55 years after the death of Solomon, the last king to rule over the united kingdom of Israel. At the end of his very prosperous reign, the king divided the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. And of the northern 10 tribes, then officially called Israel most of the time, there was a succession of 19 straight bad kings. Ahab is 8 of the 19. And in the description of his life, and there's quite a few chapters that describe Ahab, at the beginning, the writer tells us already the end. At the beginning of the description, in chapter 16, verse 30, God's word tells us that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So we know already he's evil. But I want you to look briefly at the verse that concludes the description of Ahab in chapter 22, verse 39. to find out a little bit more about his priority. We know he's evil. Here's one other detail we find out about him, verse 39. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Just a little hint. This is kind of the phrase on his tombstone here. This is what he's known for. The palace that he built. Okay, kings build palaces. Solomon built a palace. It's not a big deal that a king should build a palace. But however, it's interesting, this is his second palace. This king had to have two palaces. One was in Jezreel. This one was in Samaria. Jezreel is 30 miles north of Samaria. Archaeologists, in fact, have, it seems, found and excavated this palace in Samaria. And in the excavation, they found some 200 articles of ivory, plaques, panels, figures, in just one storeroom. We don't know how many others had been looted over the years. But Ahab clearly had a thing about ivory. It was his weak point among many. Do you ever have a particular item or a certain kind of a luxury that this is important to you? You got to have the best. I mean, we can't afford all the luxuries, so we kind of sometimes narrow it down. I got to have this. I got to have the best steak or the best clothes or whatever. That boy, I would buy nothing but this. Kind of our private, affordable luxury. Well, actually, Ahab could afford many, but he was really into ivory. And so his biblical epitaph is that he was very evil, beginning of the description. And his final legacy was, here it is. Here's the legacy of his life. He had a really, really, really nice place to live. But don't you hope that the generations that follow you would be able to say that? They had a really, really nice, blank. They had really good stuff. Ivory was his thing. What we actually find out about Ahab in this key passage, chapter 21 in between, is that for Ahab, material things seem to be his emotional drug. It's what soothed him. In the last verse of chapter 20, we find Ahab's emotional state, verse 43 of chapter 20, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace, where? In Samaria. That's the one with ivory. He was mad about something, and what he was mad about was the fact that God had told him to destroy one of Israel's enemies, but instead of finishing the job, Ahab met with the king of that nation, and I guess made him feel kind of strong and powerful, that he made a treaty with him and spared his life when God wanted to destroy him. So God sent a prophet, and the prophet said to Ahab how wrong that was, and that God would judge him for that. And, we hate rebuke. Ahab lost face. Ahab felt disrespected as a man, disrespected as a king. And instead of resolving his emotional state with repentance, say, yeah, you're right, Lord, I blew that one. Instead of resolving his emotions with repentance, he went to his palace, his ivory palace. I'm going to go enjoy my stuff. Sometime later, now, chapter 21, verse 1, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. I don't think it's by accident that this is the next story told. It seems to be that Ahab is in this sullen condition, and this thing takes place. An incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. It's the other palace now. So he goes and he spends time out at Jezreel Palace. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace in Jezreel. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." Okay, he's sullen, he's angry. He says, I'm going shopping. I'm going to get me a vineyard. I'll buy it. I got money. I'll pay for this vineyard. Verse 3, but Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. If you have a little footnotes in your Bible or margin notes, you got Leviticus 25, 23 there where Israel by law is forbidden to sell their family inheritance. And Naboth says, no, I can't sell you this. So Ahab went home, what? Sullen and angry again. Because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he, Ahab, lay on his bed sulking and refusing to eat. What a mature man. I can't buy what I want. And so I'll pout. Emotionally, when he was rebuked, he went to his ivory palace. I've got to address the way I feel. So he decides next, I'm going to go shopping. Give me that emotional boost. Maybe he was there in Jezreel and in this sullen condition. He looks out and there's Naboth. Maybe Naboth's whistling, tending his beautiful vineyard. And Ahab thinks, yeah, I'd whistle too if I had a vineyard like that right next to the palace. Ever make that mistake of thinking that, you know, that somebody has this and then they seem happy, so if I'd have that, then I'd be happy. Whistling away, and Ahab says, I'm going to get that. I'm the king. I can have that. It had probably worked many other times that he could get something he wanted and give him just that little temporary emotional injection, you know, feel a little better. You see, emotions really do fuel our greed. We overspend. We maybe on the other side, but the same problem, oversave for security, for whatever it is. We obsess, we hoard. We often do that because of emotional issues. In the early 90s, Mattel came out with a Teen Talk Barbie. Anybody remember those? One of the phrases that this Barbie said was, math is hard, let's go shopping. Math is hard, let's go shopping. It got out into the news, and under pressure, public pressure, Mattel deleted that phrase because, here's the reason, because it supposedly perpetuated the stereotype that girls aren't as good at math. That's why they took it out. I think they should take it out because it perpetuated the myth that shopping is a great drug to handle our emotions. Emotions fuel our greed. Because there's something we can't control, we think it's something we can control that would make us feel better. Maybe we grew up watching our parents do this. Maybe they did it to us in some sense. Could be that maybe our parents even made that horrible parental error that when we were mad about something, they bought us something. To get our mind off our anger, to give them some peace, probably, I can think of no greater way to turn material things into a drug of sorts, no better way to train us to train kids to be greedy than to try to coax them out of their unhappiness with a treat or a toy from Walmart. We have just rewarded their anger and taught them to soothe their anger with material things. Well, enter Jezebel. Emotional issues are totally unresolved for Ahab. The only thing that could make it worse would be Jezebel. Ahab had chosen to marry the ungodly pagan, equally dysfunctional, even more evil Jezebel, the Sidonian Baal worshiper, who didn't embrace the God of Israel and could seemingly no way understand the contentment that was possible through trusting the God of Israel. And she gets involved. Let's just read the story. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" She should have said, "Get a life. Get over it." But instead, she's like that parent. He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" You think she's maybe going to say something really good here? She says, "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And he should have said, "No way, wife. That'd be the wrong thing to do." But he just says nothing. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." This is a woman used to getting her way, isn't she? So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth, this godly, innocent man, before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." This is the spiritual state of Israel by this point, where people do what is evil because someone in authority told them to. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he doesn't go into mourning for this travesty and tragedy. He got up, went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. A man who wants to honor God's law and keep the family inheritance in the family is killed so that Jezebel can give her husband what he wants, and I think so she can prove to him how shrewd and superior she is. Marriage can be filled with so many damaging dynamics, can't it? Keep reading in verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite," that's the prophet of God, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says.'" Follow this. "This is what the Lord says. 'Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'Elijah, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Did you catch something there? Who did God's prophet confront for Jezebel's sin? Ahab. Jezebel was greedy, deceitful, evil, murderous, but Ahab was held responsible for her actions. Somehow, men, we're married, we are responsible for the financial sin even of our wives. Ooh, I've walked into troubled waters. But you know, it actually says that in the New Testament too. 1 Timothy 3:12, describing the model for men spiritually. "A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well." Now, if it just said household, we'd say, well, that means, you know, taking care of the kids, making sure they obey. No, no. He's distinguishing children and household because household included all the management of the stuff. It's really a financial thing. Men were called to be money managers. Didn't write this, I just read it. And so some of us might be thinking, guys, this might be all right. I can buy the shotgun, she can't have the shoes. If I'm in charge, we will do it my way. This is a good morning, you know. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, men, we are accountable to God for the stewardship of our home. And the way we take responsibility for that stewardship is not to get our way, but to rather, as leader of the team, get the input of our partner and together come to the best wisdom as to how we can be those stewards that God called us to be. You see, it's not about one spouse giving in to the other. That's how people usually, unfortunately, take this. It's about both spouses giving in to God and recognizing Him as the owner and us as the stewards. And then the hard work, and it's hard work, takes communication, communication, communication. The hard work of sorting out how we should manage together God's money takes place. And yet, men, we're responsible to make sure this communication, this process takes place. You see, actually, if we come to grips with God's stewardship, the stewardship and God's ownership, it could be that the practical issue of finances and stewardship could actually be that which transforms and unites us in marriage. If we come together on this, you know what, we can handle everything because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Money reveals so much about the state of our marriage. Well, Ahab and Jezebel were equal, selfish, enough resources they could keep this thing going a long time. But how did it turn out for them? Well, if we had time to read the rest of the story, we find out in chapter 22 that Ahab is shot by an arrow in battle while he's trying to be in disguise, and it just happens to hit him. And guess where? They wash out the chariot in which he died. Right there where Naboth's blood was spilt. And guess what happened to Jezebel? She is thrown down from a window by her servants. And there's no grave for Jezebel because dogs ate her up. Greed has such good endings, doesn't it? This takes us such wonderful places. Which is what the New Testament says. On the issue of contentment, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And all God's people would like to say amen. But look what it says in light of contentment. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Look at Ahab and Jezebel. For the love of money, not money, is the love of it is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Over and over and over. You notice the phrases there? Want to get rich. Love of money. Eager for money. It doesn't say money. It's wanting it so bad. That's why this is just as big a problem with those who have very little as it is with those who have very much. Because it's wanting. Oh, come on. Wanting it can't be that bad. I mean, of course we want it. I wouldn't do anything illegal or cheat anybody to get it. Wanting it can't be a... Well, I don't know. Again, it's our word against God's. He says wanting it's a problem. Wanting it is what leads us into the traps. What does wanting it mean to you? Because it's a different definition for everyone. We're all at a different definition of that. Same issue though. It might be the stuff of cars, clothes, and furniture. It might be better vacations. It might be being better off financially than our brother, than dad was, than the competitor. I want to be smarter. I want to be considered a winner. I don't want to have financial worries. But that kind of thinking is what leads us to ruin and destruction. Maybe family disaster. Because in winning the money game or pursuing the money game, someone in the family often pays a price. It might be not marriage disaster, but ethical disaster. Because we just, okay, I'm going to shave the quality here, or I'm going to get more pay even though I don't put in more time if I do it this way. If there's something we don't want the boss to know about, if there's something we don't want the government to know about, The trap has already been sprung. It's a matter of time. Oh, but you know, the corporate world this, and the government that, and the boss is unfair. We're just justifying. So easy. It could be that it's not marriage or ethical, but as the verse says, wandered from the faith, spiritual disaster. You notice it doesn't say fell off a cliff. It says wandered. How does wandering, when a little kid goes off the trail and gets lost, just one step at a time, and we wander off the path. You see, it could be a slow process of finding out over decades, often the middle decades of our life, spent climbing the ladder of financial success to find out it's leaning against the wrong wall. It's been a material wall instead of a spiritual wall, and so we wander from the faith a little at a time. It's not what we have or don't have, it's that universal, insatiable quest for more. Why are we this way? Well, we can think, well, maybe that's, you know, we didn't have much growing up, or maybe it's because we had so much growing up, or maybe it's because it's the corporate world, it's the sales world, you gotta do it that way. Or it could be because of what everybody else has, and we'll look weird if we don't have it. But funny thing, the Bible never mentions any of those things to really support us in that. Here's what the Bible says is the cause. It says, I'm the cause of my greed. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. Okay, then I'll ask God. But when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. God's word is so specific sometimes, isn't it? Piercing to that inside part of us. I really don't like preparing these sermons, I want you to know. You know, it just unfolds us in the way we naturally think. But we will never know the joy of contentment unless we fight on the battlefield of our own sinful desires. We've got to know where this battle is fought. It could be that browsing through catalogs is not a good idea for us. No law against it. This might not be a good idea. It could be that when we go to certain friends' houses, we have to come spiritually prepared because they got all the goodies we'd like. And so we have to prepare our hearts for contentment. We have to understand we don't have an upgrade problem. We have a sin problem. And that's just the way we are. Let's not be terribly surprised about it. Let's not be judgmental of others. There's no point in going there. Let's start with what we're dealing with. But do we want to be released from it? Do we want to have the freedom of contentment? How do we learn contentment? It's a lifelong process. But let's take a look at a number of the key passages on contentment. This is the one we saw before. Let's see how contentment looks. It's the basics versus expectations. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. This word content means simply enough. If we have food and clothing, it's enough. The word is used a number of times in the New Testament. 3 times it applies to financial contentment. We're going to look at those 3 in a row. It's enough. Could it be possible that God allows and directs our lives so that there are at least sometimes, and in some maybe continual cycles even, times when we're really kind of down to this food and clothing thing. Not necessarily gourmet food and designer clothing either. But we're kind of get down to this, that God allows that so that we would just be content with that. Because how would we know if we're content with it unless we had the opportunity to practice it. Second principle is that contentment means not living as if more pay is the answer. This is an incident, this verse in Luke 3 is an incident between a conversation between John the Baptist and some Roman soldiers. Kind of an interesting anecdote. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" Now, I've got to know the context. John Baptist is baptizing people for repentance, remember? Evidently, these soldiers came under conviction. Said, "So what do we do? What are we supposed to repent of?" And so John answers and says, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Probably that whole statement is linked. Don't extort, don't accuse falsely. Be content with your pay. Do you think Roman soldiers made a lot of money? Well, probably not. So why would you enlist? Or maybe they didn't enlist. Why would you continue to serve and not run away from this thing? Well, because actually, there was a lot of extortion that soldiers did. It was kind of a police state kind of a thing. And it was kind of understood that you could use your position to better yourself financially. And all you had to do, since you're the one that carried the sword, you're the one that had the spear, you're the one that had the authority, all you had to do is to accuse some little bit wealthier people of some crime against Rome, and then say, "You know, I could drop these charges for a little bit of money." And I really wonder if Rome probably just even expected that's how the system worked. And so they didn't have to pay soldiers very much. It's kind of like, you know, the waitress says you don't pay them much because they're going to get tips. You know, you don't have to pay soldiers much. They'll get their extortion money. And John the Baptist says, "Be content with that $2 an hour that you get, or whatever soldiers got for basic pay." Talk about radical thinking for these guys. Every one of us has felt financial pressure when the needs are bigger than the income. And sometimes the needs actually grow out of our wants because now we are making payments on our wants, so it becomes a need and threatening our food and clothing budget. And the normal solution we seek is we need more money. And this issue of contentment is, no, be content with the income. Another week we can talk about, you know, other ways to address that practically, but starts with being content with the income and realizing more pay is not the answer. In our constant desire for more, have you ever found that it made you happy? The quest for more does just the opposite. It makes us miserable. So if we want to be happy, it just seems to make logical sense that happiness would be found in contentment, because we've never been brought any joy with discontent. And I think the next and final two passages we look at today tell us why and give us the solution. Contentment means that when we don't seem to have enough money, we do have enough of our relationship with God. That is, the peace is not going to come from what we think we want. The peace is going to come from an entirely different source. And here's the third use of this word, content. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." And here's the reason. Because God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Now, what's that got to do with anything? Everybody's quoted that verse, came from the Old Testament, and, you know, it's good for all occasions. "He'll never leave us and never forsake us if we're sick. Never leave us, forsake us if a friend is deserted. Never." But here it's applied to the issue of contentment. The reason we can be content materially is because we can find the satisfaction we need spiritually in a relationship with God. In fact, that's the only place we're going to find it. This is the major issue. And it could be that God continually allows us to have those feelings of discontent for a very good reason. It's His invitation for us to find satisfaction in Him. He said, you're feeling the pressure, you're feeling discontent about your stuff and the need for more. Well, I'm trying to get your attention to say, I'm here. And your only peace, the only emotional, spiritual freedom you're ever going to feel is if you draw closer to me. What if we would confess our discontent every time it happened, and when it happened, we would instead thank God, not thanking Him for our stuff, but thanking Him for Him. See the difference? It's not a matter of, okay, I'm just going to be content with, you know, older stuff. It's a matter of, I can be content. In fact, man, I can be satisfied. In fact, I can be full because I got Him. That's the replacement He wants to accomplish. We will never be content unless we are content with Him. On much the same thought, one final verse. Philippians 4, 12 and 13 we looked at before. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. The second verse has everything to do with the preceding. It's not just a general, I'll give you strength, but that would be true. I'll give you the strength to be content with Christ, no matter what our financial material situation is. I'll give you that kind of strength, because the fact is, as every one of us has realized this morning, we are not going to be naturally content. We probably are never going to not be tempted to discontent. But we can supernaturally receive the strength to be content. That's this promise. Paul uses a synonym for content. It means content. But instead of a word that means enough, it's a word that means satisfied. It's often a food-oriented word. It's the feeling you have after Thanksgiving dinner at grandma's, including the apple pie with the whipped cream. And you lay down on the couch and you got the buzz of conversation, the football game is going, you're relaxed unless the Packers are playing the Lions, you know. It's just that satisfaction. Isn't it interesting that Paul chose that word about feeling properly full to say, in the same breath and sentence, be full with what you have. I'm sorry, I'm looking down here. Being full in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Feel full. Feel satisfied. Even though you're actually hungry. Paul was actually hungry and felt full. Instead of the emotional controlling the physical in the wrong way, his spiritual controlled the way he felt. He felt satisfied. I can do everything, he says, through Christ who gives me strength. You see, the issue, the test is not only about stewardship, though it is. The issue is that God has ordained through our financial needs, pinches, or sometimes desperation, He has designed an opportunity for us to draw close to Him. He says, there's nothing more important than that you abide in me. There's nothing more important than that you have spiritual intimacy with me. And so I'll allow, on whatever level I've decided that you live, some kind of pressure in this area, some kind of tension. Maybe it's even the disagreements. Maybe it's the conflicts about money. Maybe it's the need for, maybe it's the pressure from others about what we should have. Whatever it is, I've allowed that so that you can have the better thing. That you can have intimacy with me, which is available only by continual dependence upon my strength to make you content. Wouldn't that be a blessing if God just used our money to draw us close to Him? That would be the greatest accomplishment. Let's pray. Father, we want contentment because we know that's where we will find the peace and the joy about things in a world that's pressuring us so hard with those desires. And Lord, we are directed by Your Word to find that satisfaction only in You. So Lord, help us to welcome the pressures so that we can enjoy Your presence. Amen.